Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from Luke chapter 15. We're taking a break from Genesis as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Today, Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. This is God's Word. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided the wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up to go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came in and approached the house, and he heard the music and the dancing, and he summoned one of his servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry, and he was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been here serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him? And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he has begun to live. He was lost, and he has been found. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we ask that you would work by your Holy Spirit and your word to warm our hearts, renew us in your presence, and to draw near to you. By grace, in Jesus' name, amen. The less we recognize our desperate need for God's mercy, the more difficult it will be for us to rejoice over God's willingness to forgive sinners. Let me say that again. The less we recognize our desperate need for God's mercy, the more difficult it will be for us to rejoice over God's willingness to forgive sinners. We see this phenomenon emphatically illustrated in this morning's passage by the Pharisees' critical attitude toward Jesus. But before we dive into this parable, let me remind you of an important principle about interpreting parables. As a rule of thumb, parables are intended to illustrate one main point. It's not appropriate to look for meaning in all the details of a parable like one does when reading an allegory, such as Pilgrim's Progress or Orwell's Animal Farm. I remind you of this principle of interpretation because there is a notorious tendency out there to make Jesus' parables mean just about anything. For example, it would not be appropriate to use this parable to teach a lesson about free will and election, or to use it as a blueprint for forgiveness and restoration in, say, a book of church discipline. And neither would any in the first century Middle East simply grant his rebellious, entitled son's request to hand over a third of his estate. The main point of this parable is God's welcoming of repentant sinners to sup with him. God welcomes repentant sinners to sup with him. An especially pertinent theme this morning as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. Luke sets the scene for us in verses 1 and 2. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to Jesus and listening to him. Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." To understand Jesus' parables in Luke 15, especially the prodigal son, context is critical. In ancient Judaism, as well as the wider Greco-Roman society, dining together with someone was thought to create a social bond. Dining together with someone in this culture, whether it be Judaism or the wider Greco-Roman culture in the first century, was thought to create a social bond. So as one New Testament scholar explains the situation, quote, "Eating together or excluding people from the table functioned as a means to define boundaries between those present and the rest of the world. The Pharisees themselves, as well as other Jewish groups, shared common meals as a major component of their group identity. All the more reason there was to criticize Jesus for his actions, which implied the creation of a social bond between him and his fellow companions. His selection of table companions was no mere lapse of regard for the customs of his day, but a formal strategy by which he signaled that God extends an inclusive invitation to the non-observant and outsiders for covenant membership and for status as forgiven persons," unquote. Jesus, it wasn't an accident that Jesus chose who he did to sup with him. He was inviting them to covenant membership. He was inviting them to be forgiven. There's also a bit of irony in the Pharisees grumbling about Jesus receiving sinners and eating them with them, because in the previous chapter, chapter 14, that chapter begins with Jesus dining at one of the Pharisees' homes. So these religious leaders seem to have thought they were privileging Jesus by inviting him into their home for a meal. But what in reality they failed to recognize that they were also among the sinners Jesus received and with whom he ate. And so that there's a problem right there. Oh, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Oh, guess what, guys? You're sinners too. But they didn't see it that way. The Pharisees thought they were conferring status to Jesus, when in reality, Jesus was extending God's mercy and grace to them, just as he was extending mercy and grace to the people he was eating with at the moment in Luke 15. And as we will see later, the Pharisees are like the resentful, self-righteous older brother in the parable who took issue with the father rejoicing over the return of his lost son. Resentful, self-righteous Pharisees are depicted in the resentful, self-righteous older brother. Well, Jesus, aware of their condescending disapproval, responds with a few parables here in chapter 15 to teach them an important lesson. First, he describes a man with 100 sheep who leaves 99 of them to go after the wandering one until he finds it. Then, in the next section in chapter 15, he describes a woman who overturns her whole house looking for a coin until she locates it. Both the man and the woman rejoice when they retrieve what was lost. Following each parable, Jesus says there is, in a similar way, joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. The parable begins in verse 11 with the youngest son of a man demanding that he be given his portion of inheritance. Then in verse 13, we are told that not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey to a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Most of us are familiar with how this works. Geographical distance acts as an extension and a symbol of the psychological distance that already exists between parents and young cocksure rebels and his spiritual distance before God. This lad here, this young man, is a poster child for the fool in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 28:7. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son is grief to his mother. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than him. The word for loose living here that I just read a moment ago in verse 13 speaks of a debauched, profligate life, something like what is referred to in Ephesians 5:18, Titus 1:6, 1 Peter 4:4. You can look those up later. And so not only is this young man spiraling down into self-destruction, providence is also working against him, verses 14 to 16. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. No plan, no money, no family, and suffering in a distant land. Pure genius. Sadly, way too many people especially covenant children, end up in this place. Or worse, because they think their parents are too strict. Church is stupid, and they know better. All they see is the worm, not the hook. But here's where God's grace enters the picture. Verse 17. But when he came to his senses, when he came to his senses. You know, a lot of people never come to their senses. They just keep going down, down, and down. They keep chasing the carrot. Hard providences and the experiencing of the consequences of their foolish actions. In this case, however, were in a sense the mercy of God that woke this young man up. As difficult as this young man's situation became, it's in a sense a mercy of God. It made him realize his true condition. Now, you know, there's also a lot of people out there, and I've met some of them, and I've mentioned this before. I call them high-functioning sinners who live the same kind of self-destructive lives as this prodigal, but always seem to evade the consequences and always seem to land on their feet like a cat. They have the strongest liver that you'll ever come across in life. They get into a car accident that would seem like it would kill any human being, and they walk out of it fine. Where other people lose everything they have, lose their money on bad business deals, they come out smelling like roses. Those poor fellows, for landing on their feet like a cat, those poor fellows, however, more often than not, never come to their senses. They think they've beaten the system when in reality they've been assimilated by the system. There's no longer any resistance against them because they've been assimilated. Spiritually speaking, they're headed nowhere fast, but look good doing it. Sadly for them, the lake of fire is at the end of the road. And many people aspire to be like these high-functioning sinners, but are low-functioning sinners. Wow, look at this guy. I want to be like him. He's fantastic. But there's something about him that you can't be like. Your liver isn't that strong. You'll probably die in that car accident. Your business deals won't go that well. And in some cases, it's a good thing because that's what makes those sinners come to their senses. This young man, through an act of God's amazing grace, came to his senses. You know what? I'm stupid. He saw his condition for what it really was. He stopped lying to himself. He stopped making excuses. He stopped playing games. Verse 17, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I'm here dying with hunger?" And a hired man was lower on the scale than a slave. So he's thinking, you know what? Forget being a son again. Forget even getting a job with my dad. I'm going in the lowest possible scenario. Humility is a expression of God's grace. He came to his senses. What's a part of coming to your senses? Being broken. Realizing, you know, again, and I'm speaking from experience, I'm stupid. What am I doing? What am I doing? I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and I will say to him. He doesn't say, he doesn't make excuses. He's not dropping all kind of caveats and conditions and trying to make himself, put himself in his best light. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I have sinned. Not things didn't work out so well. I made a few bad judgment calls. I sinned against God and against your sight. Not just against God, but against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. I'm not worthy to even be your son anymore. This young man's repentance is a work of grace. As I said, how do we know this is a work of grace? How do we know this repentance is sincere? He doesn't say, I made a few mistakes. He doesn't say, I'll try harder next time. He doesn't say he ran into a string of bad luck. He owns his sin. He owns his sin. He says, I've sinned against heaven and against his father. He acknowledges that he received his just deserts, and he throws himself on the mercy of his father. That is a work of grace. That is true repentance. And he humbled himself by acting upon his intention. He wasn't just thinking about this for a few weeks, then a few months, then a few years, and lo and behold, he's in his 40s, and he acted on it. He was broken, and he followed through on his repentance. He didn't just talk repentance, he did repentance. So, verse 20, he got up and came to his father. That must have been hard. Easier because of his circumstances, but he was in a far country and he had a long way to go. He was probably practicing what he was going to say and just feeling the embarrassment of what he did. But then the verse continues. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is a parable about God's love for sinners. While he was still a long way off, in other words, penance wasn't required. First, you have to accomplish these 10 Herculean acts of penance, and then maybe I'll consider forgiving you. His father saw him a long way off, had compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's amazing grace. And I want to make an auxiliary point here, and I hope I'm not misunderstood. Notice that the father didn't chase his son all around the Mediterranean on his knees, pleading with him, making deals with him to come back home, or compromising his own relationship with God to win his son over. I would imagine before this son left, the father probably had several heart-to-heart conversations with his son. Perhaps even heated arguments where the father pleaded with his son while he felt him drift away. Son, think about it. I'm sure this just wasn't an all of a sudden thing. I bet there was discussion, heated arguments, all kinds of things going on here. As his father saw the window of opportunity closing, he saw the writing on the wall. He likely realized there was nothing more that he could say except to tell his son that he loved him and he hoped that he would be safe. And all he could do was pray that God would be merciful to his son as his son learned the consequences of his rebellion the hard way. We can't over-sentimentalize the love of the Father. We have to understand this. Clearly, the Father loves his Son. While the Son was still a long way off, the Father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. There's no doubt that the Father loved his Son. But his father had to exercise tough love. He was wise. He feared God. He's like, I prayed about this. I did everything I can. My son's going to have to learn things the hard way. God, please have mercy on him. That's love, and that is implies repentance God's way, not man's way. All he could do was pray that God would be merciful to his son as he learned the consequences of his rebellion the hard way. Sometimes that's what it takes. Coddling our children and protecting them from every consequence makes them mock the love of God. Oh, I could do anything I want and I'll be forgiven. We must understand what kind of love we're talking about here. What a joy it must have been when the father saw his son approaching in the distance. While he was still standing a long way off, his father saw him. The fact that the father saw him a long way off suggests that the father was hoping and praying and watching every day for his son's return. You can imagine that every day, getting up, doing his chores, looking around, doing his this and doing that, looking, hoping, praying. He loved his son enough to exercise tough love and entrust him to the Lord. Jesus is teaching us that God loves and welcomes. God welcomes repentant sinners. God welcomes repentant sinners. just as the father welcomed his prodigal son. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. John 6:37. Well, I would repent, but God wouldn't have me. That's not what Jesus says. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have, guess what? Compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Father had compassion on his son when he saw him a long way off. God has compassion on sinners as they repent, when they come to him in sincere repentance. When a sinner turns to Christ, Jesus does not keep them at a distance or, as I said, require some kind of Herculean series of penances to prove their sincerity. God not only welcomes repentant sinners, he adopts them as his own. People from every tribe, tongue, nation, every socioeconomic strata, every sinful past. Well, I'm too sinful. God could never forgive me. Sorry, God's grace is greater than man's sin. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. God does not forgive us when we repent and come to him and keep us on the other end of the universe. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. So in verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, and he follows through. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has been resurrected. He was lost, and now he's been found. And they began to celebrate. The robe signifies status and honor. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. The giving of a ring signifies the son's membership in the family and the granting of authority. All have equal access to the Father. There's no second-class citizens. All have equal access. The sandals are a symbol of wealth, suggesting that the son had been barefoot and impoverished. Through repentance, the son goes from destitution to restoration. This is the kind of love God gives to sinners. From destitution and impoverishment, spiritually most of all, dead in trespasses and sins, to new life and life more abundantly in Jesus Christ. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. The father is so overjoyed that his son has returned that he spares no expense for a banquet. For this son of mine was dead and he's come to life. He was lost and he has been found. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. So there should be joy in the church when sinners repent. The joy in heaven should be reflected as joy in the church when people repent, whether for the first time or backsliders return to Christ. There should be joy. Not like, okay, what's, come on. But we continue in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he had came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fat calf because he's received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a commandment of yours." Yeah, right. "And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him?" What we see here is very revealing. Because both sons represent two kinds of backsliders, or even potential unbelievers, but I'm focusing on backsliders in the covenant community. There are those backsliders who rebel against the system, and those backsliders who rebel inside the system. The younger son, of course, represents those who rebel against the system. They take their stuff and go and waste their time trying to prove themselves right and their parents and everybody else wrong. Watch this. And 10 years later, you can hardly recognize him. The older son, on the other hand, represents those who rebel inside the system. They have thought things out a little further. They see the advantage of not rocking the boat. They have their eye on the inheritance, so they keep Pops happy working around the farm. Why should I go out and eat swine's food? And why should I get wrapped up with those losers? I got it made here. I'll make Pops happy and I'll keep working, but inside it's the same as the younger son. It's just maybe it's rebellion within the system rather than rebellion outside of the system. They do FaceTime for the holidays and visit with the kids and the grandkids, but they're dead inside. They're dead inside like the Pharisees whom this older brother represents. The outwardly moral and religious, but inwardly nothing but strict conformity and duty. No faith, just pure expectation, just doing what is expected of me. And like the Pharisees, they end up scowling at the idea that dirty sinners dare consider themselves on equal par with them and their exclusive country club religion. We're trying to maintain a status quo here. What is this? What is this stuff you're bringing in our country club church? But in the parable, the father is even patient with the oldest son. And it says there, he pled with his older son, even as Jesus pled with the Pharisees and was patient and kind with them, at least up to a certain point in his public ministry. Verse 31, and he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me. All that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and has been found." May it never be said of our church or our denomination that sinners aren't welcome here, or that the backslider will not be restored here, or that the truly repentant will not be received here. May it never be said, may those things never be said of this church, our presbytery, or our denomination. We affirm with Westminster Confession of Faith 15:4 that states that as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. It's popular these days to dilute the gospel to make the church more appealing. But we see both God's judgment against sin and his grace to forgive sin on the one hand, and also the necessity of sincere repentance on the other. And so we have to maintain God's standard when it comes to repentance. That doesn't mean we push repentant sinners away, but that we have an obligation to keep the peace and purity of the church and honor Christ above all. The prodigal son owned his sin. He openly declared it and confessed it without equivocation or mental reservation. He confessed his sin without equivocation or mental reservation, that he sinned against God and man, or in his case, his father, and made no excuses. He accepted the consequences of his sin and left it to the Father to decide how to proceed. Please understand me. We do not honor God or respect man if we take neither law or grace seriously. Law teaches us what sin is, how offensive it is to God, that it deserves his wrath. Grace teaches us that God welcomes repentant sinners. And so our prayer is that our Lord would remove from within us, from us, from our church, from our denomination, any impediment or obstacle to the free offer of the gospel to all who hear it. We welcome all to respond to the gospel in sincere repentance. We join Christ in eating with tax collectors and sinners because we are sinners as well, saved by grace. And with God, we welcome repentant sinners to sup with him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you that it was grace that taught our heart to fear, and grace our fears relieved. We thank you that when we were a long way off, You had mercy on us, and we pray the same for those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.